I invite you to turn, please, to 1 Peter 3, verse 17. The apostle writes, "For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." I think you'd agree that without question, the culture in which we are living now could rightly be called neo-pagan. By neo, I mean that which is new or revived. We might speak of neoclassic, and by that we mean the appearance of classical literature or music or art or furniture, for that matter, in a new form. Retains elements of the older, but goes beyond it in a new way. We speak of light in a new form when we speak of a neon light, for example. Or we speak of orthodoxy in a new form if we use the phrase neo-orthodoxy. So when I speak of neo-pagan, I'm speaking of paganism in a new form. The word pagan, as some of you may know, comes from the Latin, which can mean a civilian or a peasant or a farmer. In obscure usage, historically, it has actually been synonymous with a prostitute or a harlot. Commonly, it's used as a word synonymous with the idea of heathenism, and thus means one whose customs, beliefs, and sentiments are contrasted with and opposed to Christianity. In short, it characterizes one who does evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, when we look at the culture around us and we analyze its customs and its beliefs and its sentiments, we can come to no other conclusion that paganism is revived, a point well made by recent authors such as Peter Jones or Jonathan Skinner. Whereas in former years, Christianity so leavened the culture that it was its dominating characteristic. But that's no longer the case. As much as the political machinery of today attempts to import Christian terminology into its vocabulary to avoid alienating a voter base, it is at bottom governed by the customs, beliefs, and sentiments of paganism. Our Christian capital has been largely used up. And Francis Schaeffer warned us of this many years ago in his film series, How Should We Then Live? And what he warned us of, I'm afraid, has become in many quarters, if not most quarters, a settled reality in the culture. Now, you don't need me to amplify that. It's everywhere evident. The culture's love affair with the environment, its increased interest in magic, killing of the unborn, the helpless, the infirm, and the aged, and the throwing off the constraints of God's word and the embracing of moral relativism. That shouldn't surprise us. Proverbs chapter 8, which speaks of wisdom personified, in verse 36 points us that those who are opposed to the wisdom of God love death. All those who hate me love death. There is indeed a new age of paganism upon us, and the church is not immune from this. The church's address in Revelation 2 and 3 could easily represent the apostate church of today. Because when the church denies many of the cardinal doctrines central to the Christian faith, things like the virgin birth, the natures of Christ, the infallibility of the Word of God, the triune nature of the Godhead, and so on, one has to ask the question, why such lukewarmness at best or such error at worst or heresy? Why does the church see it, that it has to compromise with the Jezebels and the Balaams of the age? The answer lies in the influence of neo-paganism. Its customs, beliefs, and sentiments have infiltrated the church. And when you look around today and you see the church in some quarters attempting to find common ground with the monotheistic Muslim invasion and its infiltration of American culture through the universities and its agencies. And when you see the liberal church of today compromising as the old covenant Israel did no longer trusting in God, no longer believing in Him absolutely, you're seeing the influence of neo-paganism. In many cases, we ought not to think that the Reformed Church is completely immune from that. It's hard to believe that in this decade, we are fighting against things like Federal Vision or the New Perspectives or the teachings of Norman Shepherd and so on. Things that would have never entered into our thinking in former years. And the outcome of that slippery slope, once it begins, of course, is paganism. So whether you're looking at the unbelieving culture, whether you're looking at the compromising church, and in many cases, not only the liberal church, but the evangelical church, and you see the nose of the camel, the proverbial camel, and the Reformed tent, where justification, the cardinal doctrine of Christianity, is undercut, you're starting to see the inroads of what is at bottom paganism. But God always has his remnant. And ultimately, that remnant is more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ, who is the great head of the church, over which he rules and over all things, as Ephesians 1 and the last verse tells us, for her sake. Ephesians 1:22. And that remnant, as a consequence, will always be in conflict with the culture. The Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, coupled with the personal travails and suffering of the apostles under the new covenant, make it clear that true soldiers of Jesus Christ will suffer for their faith. That suffering may be more intense where paganism has a greater hold and less intense where it does not, but Christians can expect, as we've been teaching in this series, conflict with the culture and suffer accordingly. And for that reason, Peter has been written. So its relevance is there for every age in which we confront the inroads of paganism. Now, as far as we've gone in our text in 1 Peter, we have seen Peter offer us in 1 Peter 2 instruction as to our position in Christ and what is expected of us, how we are to conduct ourselves before magistrates, how we are to conduct ourselves in the various relationships we are in the marketplace, or as he begins in 1 Peter 3, in the home, and then in the church, and before evildoers, and how in spite of doing all this in a God-pleasing manner, we are to suffer at the hands of those who in essence terrorize us. For conduct does not bring shame to those who oppose Christ, then we can expect to suffer for our witness, and thereby, in a sense, be a martyr to one degree or another. Now, to prevent martyrdom from being turned into something sacramental or meritorious, as we have stated in a previous sermon, which was the case in Peter's day, the apostle is offering us in this text a safeguard against provocative tendencies. And he's observed, as we began in verse 14, that it is sometimes the will of God that a Christian suffer for well-doing, for kalos doing, for that which is ethically and morally right. Not that which is beneficial, agathos, but kalos. Two different words, both related and grounded in the heart of the believer, with two different focuses. The doctrine we previously covered taught us that it is better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Sometimes we suffer, according to the will of God, for well-doing. It's better that we do so than for doing evil. Well, I want to move from that today to consider with you, you ought to be a good sufferer in a good cause. And in a sense, we're moving from theology to practice. And I want to consider, first of all, and if you have access to the outlines that are available, you will see this. I want to look first of all at the manner of your suffering. You are not in the face of threats against you to give up your well-doing, your ethical and moral responsibility to the Lord, because of that. Rather, you are to regard that suffering is of God's will and look to Him in it, not for relief from it. To look for the Lord in that suffering rather than relief from it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, in kalos doing, in ethical and moral doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Staying the course according to God's word. You are not to retaliate against your tormentors, regardless of the degree to which they may be tormenting you. You are not to suffer their retribution because of their terrorizing of you and causing you to suffer. You are not to injure, to insult, to render railing for railing or evil for evil, but instead to bless, committing the keeping of your soul as you do to God in the process of well-doing. You are, in your manner as a Christian, who is a partaker of Christ, to rise above the fears that men may induce rather than to sink under them. And you do this by the committing of your souls to a faithful Creator in your suffering, understanding that you are right in the circumstances that He wills for you. And it's better that you meet the demands of your enemies for an account of your faith in meekness and in fear of maligning the truth of God and dishonoring God as a faithful soldier, then manifest cowardice by your silence on the one hand or a bad-tempered nature on the other. Better you quietly live down their evil speaking and accusations and slander by a good conscience and a good conversation, as we have seen, than be rushed into inconsistencies and sin by the pressure they create, and the resentments that can fuel that response. None of this can be done unless you commit the keeping of your souls to God in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. This will profoundly affect the manner in which you bear suffering for well-doing. You are to be a good sufferer in a good cause. Now this will, in a practical sense, tell you a great deal about your actual state before God. Scripture, I think, is too plain on the matter to leave us any room to deny that there is an active connection between our faith in Christ and our active obedience to his precepts. If we say we love him, Christ does not thereby let us off the hook of obedience. Rather, he ties it to obedience, doesn't he? If you love me, you know the rest. Keep my commandments. Suffering persecution, therefore, will reveal a great deal about the level of our love for Jesus Christ. We can say we love him. When the pagan opposers of Christ start to turn the metaphorical thumbscrews or heat the furnace seven times hotter than it ought to be, but do we really love him? Those of you who have been keeping up with Andrew Brunson, of course, will know that he was released in the last couple of days from Turkey's prison after 2 years. And one of the things he said before that court that was indicting him and charging him was that he loves Jesus Christ and he loves Turkey. And in that, he stood fast in the faith in well-doing and not compromising. And I wonder, do we understand that we may well suffer for well-doing and that it is the will of God that it be so? And if that's the case, what is our response? To pull ourselves out of the fire of affliction by compromise or enter into those fires as many have done in the history of God's people, committing ourselves under him, trusting that he is in the furnace with us and up to something good. The manner of our conduct is not sufficient to turn our enemies to shame, that perhaps God wills that the manner of our suffering will. But regardless of whether it does or does not, that's God's will. And it may be that the greatest test of your fidelity to Christ as a good soldier will be the manner in which you suffer. You are to be a good sufferer in a good cause. And you can do this, secondly, by possessing a correct understanding of God's design in suffering. What's he up to in suffering? Well, first of all, your faith will be tried in suffering for well-doing. I've alluded to that in an earlier sermon. Let me amplify this somewhat. God is the great refiner, capital R, of the Christian, whose sole design is to bring out the gold of naked trust in God. The true martyrs, separate them from the false martyrs, but the true martyrs of the early church are timeless examples of how suffering for well-doing brings out this naked trust in God. So were the reformers. So were many of the Puritans who were disenfranchised from the pulpits. But I think of all the words that we remember from church history, and church history is extremely instructive, are the words of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, the disciple of the apostle John. And the magistrate on the threshold of consigning Polycarp to be burnt alive appealed to him one last time on account of his age to deny Jesus and live. Polycarp said, "I have now served my Lord Christ Jesus 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I deny my King who hath hitherto preserved me from all evil and so faithfully redeemed me?" That's naked trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, brought out by the fires, the refining fires of affliction. And the literal fire was kindled before him, and he was burned. Now, very often, suffering for well-doing tries the faith of the believer and brings out what is truly in him like nothing else will. And therefore, we are to welcome such trials and to count it all joy. James tells us this, doesn't he, in James chapter 1, 2-4. "Count it all joy, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying, the refining of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, is James telling us trials work that perfection, that maturity? Yes, absolutely. Trials strengthen us in our faith and bring out what's in us. Secondly, your sins will be exposed when you suffer for well-doing. We know that if we do evil, we will suffer and our sins will be exposed. Abraham was tried when he, out of fear, concealed Sarah's identity from Abimelech. He suffered that pagan monarch's stiff rebuke for his dissembling and his sins of a lack of trust in God. Fear, unbelief, and deceit were exposed in a heartbeat in that trial. Moses was tried when, instead of speaking to the rock as commanded by God, he struck it. The people were chiding him. The people were striving against him in Numbers 20, preferring to have died rather than be brought into the wilderness. And Moses is taking more and more heat from the people, and instead of committing himself to God and well-doing in that instance, disobeyed him and struck the rock, saying as he did, "Here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock?" You know the consequence of that. His anger, disobedience, and self-righteousness were revealed by his evil doing, and Moses was well along in his life. With Job, as an upright man, he was who eschewed evil and did have a problem. His rash words were uncovered in his suffering, and in the end he put his hand over his mouth, you may recall. With Paul, he tells us in Romans, it was the sin of covetousness that was exposed. With Peter, it was his pride, his lack of godly discipline, unbelief, and impetuousness that was uncovered in his evil denying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and later dissembling with the Jews, for which Paul rebuked him, all in the time of trials. We know both by the example of our fathers in the faith and by our own experience that sin will be exposed when we do evil. The trial associated with dissembling, deceit, pride, or covetousness, and so on, causes suffering. And the suffering takes place because of evil doing. Sin is exposed that we may be sanctified. We ought to know this. We ought to expect this. But it is more difficult to accept the fact that when we do well, sin is also exposed. Yet that is the case according to our text. Well-doing exposes us to suffering, and suffering reveals our heart. See, the psalmist, speaking of affliction, without limiting it to either affliction caused by evil or well-doing, when he writes in Psalm 119:75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." And earlier than that, in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word." Afflictions and suffering, from whatever source they come, expose the dross that is in us. The refiner whose will it is to try you through suffering would have you see what he sees, what yet remains of unrighteousness, so that you might put it off and be led closer to Jesus Christ, putting on the righteous garments he has provided, even in the case of suffering for well-doing. Now God exercises, doesn't he, in this life under godliness, knowing we are too exercised in sin to be fit for heaven, unless he undertakes for us through his providence. Now, how many of you have tried to take up an exercise program? And we determined we'll do it this time. That resolve is pretty soon put aside. Before we gave it away to our daughter, we had an expensive exercise machine in our attic that had never seen usage in 20 or so years, more than an hour or two, maybe three. It served as a monument to failed resolves to exercise physically. But more to the point, how many of us have resolved that this time I will exercise myself unto godliness because it is so profitable for this life and for the one to come, and before we know it, we're back to being spiritual couch potatoes, so to speak. So God undertakes for us to undress the old man and reclothe us with the new man in Christ. And he often does so when we suffer for well-doing. These are things we would not do unless compelled to go through suffering. Like what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said one time, you know, we're on too good of terms with ourselves. We're on too good of terms with ourselves. And suffering will certainly reveal that which is in us, which is often that we have too high an opinion of ourselves. Even when we suffer for well-doing, dross is exposed. And we may say, as the psalmist in 119:71, "It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Then thirdly, your Christian character will be built when you suffer for well-doing. God's program for character building is found in Romans 5, 1-5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience," that is character, "and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." When we suffer, those tribulations, literally those outward pressures, do to us as they did to Joseph, for example. His fitness to be a leader began when his brothers threw him in the pit for well-doing and then sold him into slavery. God was the master sculptor, chipping away from Joseph everything that didn't look like a leader. And he does that with you and I as well. Suffering chips away what is not Christian in character. And the true character of the believer is gradually seen coming through more and more. We are judicially holy in Christ, but the Christian character beneath the rough marble exterior awaits the master's hammer of tribulation and his chisel of suffering very often before it's revealed. So when some of you suffer from various trials and tribulations, perhaps in marriage, family, or in your callings, instead of cycling down into a sewer of whining and self-pity, cheerfully submit to the master's hammer and ask what it is, Lord, that needs to be removed, that more and more of your character, more and more of Christ may be exposed and formed in us. And if called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, you may be assured that our Lord is still chiseling away, revealing our true character and our conformity to him. Well, fourthly, you will know God better when you suffer for well-doing. Job learned more about God because of the fire's affliction than he would have known otherwise. And he was already an upright man when the whole thing began. God referred to him as his servant. There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Job chapter 1, verse 8. But look at what Job said when he got done suffering. In chapter 42, 5 and 6, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He had all kinds of questions about what was going on in his suffering. And God didn't specifically answer them, though his friends tried to and miserably failed. But when all was said and done, he knew God better than he did before he suffered. The reformer Martin Luther, as you well know from reading anything in church history, referred to afflictions caused by wicked men for the sake of his fidelity to the truth as his, quote, masters in divinity, unquote. He spoke of such trials for well-doing as, quote, the Christian's theologian, unquote. You will know God better when you suffer for well-doing. Then fifthly, you will see fruit produced in a preparation for usefulness when you suffer for well-doing. In John 15, Jesus speaks of believers as vines. But did you notice he also speaks them as vines in need of continual pruning? Because it's by pruning that you produce fruit. One of our elders in our Shafter, California church is a grape grower, recently retired, and he took me into his vineyards to see how they prune grapes. I understand the pruning of the branches. I didn't know they pruned the clusters, but they do. They take out. That's why you've got these big grapes in the grocery stores, because they've been in there early on pruning out fruit to allow the cluster to develop into its fullness. Suffering for us is often the means by which the Christian is pruned to produce fruit and to be eminently useful in the kingdom. Spurgeon, who was ill the last 7 of his 20 years of ministry, said this of that time, quote, in the matter of faith healing, health is set before us as if it were the great thing to be desired above all things. Is it so, I venture to say, that the greatest earthly blessing that God gives to any one of us is health, with the exception of sickness? Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints than health has. Sick wife, newly made grave, poverty, sinking of spirit, all teach us lessons that we can learn nowhere else so well. They drive us, he wrote, to the realities of faith. In short, they drive us to know God. None of these things were necessarily caused by evil doing. Spurgeon was of course, preeminent among believers for piety and usefulness, but he suffered and learned by the hand of his Lord what he could not learn in any other way. And tell me that didn't affect his preaching. It assuredly did. Spurgeon credited this period of suffering with giving him an understanding and sympathy with others, and thus increased authority and reality about the issues of life that faced him in pastoral ministry. Paul was eminently more fruitful and useful as a result of his thorn in the flesh than he would otherwise have been. The thorn was not because of something he did that was evil. Sufferings of all kind, and even sufferings for well-doing, will prune you and make you more fruitful and useful than you would otherwise be without them. And we need to learn to embrace them with that attitude and bearing. Then finally, you will be prepared for glory by suffering for well-doing. Sufferings, even when it is for well-doing, drive us to God. We are driven to commit our souls unto Him. We quickly find in suffering our need of Him, our urgent need of Him. J.J. Murray put it this way: we cry to God for blessings, but we do not really want Him. He has to teach us that He is the greatest blessing of all. And He does this through suffering, even for well-doing, so that we will learn to commit our souls unto Him for keeping. If you and I lived solely a life of comfort and ease, there would be no desire for the life of blessedness to come, a life of health and wealth, as we hear today. And ease is not a life that will fit us for the state of glory, wherein we are to appear in that state cherishing sanctified sentiments and affections for God. If we don't need Him here, and we're not affectionately disposed to Him here as our Father, why would we expect we want Him there? But the moment that suffering comes, as it did upon Asaph in Psalm 73, we're driven to God and can say with that old covenant saint in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." That should resonate with every true believer in Jesus Christ. And given this perspective, beloved of the Lord, you ought to be a good sufferer, therefore, in a good cause, because that suffering, though it may not appear so from our vantage point, is designed by God to produce effects in us that would not otherwise be produced. You're not called of God to be in the ranks of the cult of the martyrs, as though the shed blood of the fanatic was sacramental or meritorious in some way, or you are called again to guard against that tendency. This text is a safeguard for you. It helps us understand what's going on. You are called in this neo-pagan culture, as they were called in that pagan culture, to endure suffering even for well-doing, and in the process to commit the keeping of your souls to God, for He careth for you and is abundant in loving kindness and mercy toward you in Christ Jesus, to whom you now, I remind you, belong by virtue of redemption. Take heed, therefore, to the manner in which you suffer. See to it that these injunctions of the apostle that we've labored over painstakingly these last months to unpack are met and kept, and then look for the design and purpose of God in that suffering. That's our focus. And in that focus, we will not be tempted, as somewhere in Peter's day, to provoke our enemies. Rather, we shall, if God so wills, by our conduct, cause them to be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the blessed privilege of opening the Word. May these words sink deep down into our ears, take up residence in our heart, that in times of suffering we may, by the agency of Your Spirit, recall what we have been taught by Thee this day, to the end that You may be glorified. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.